I wonder if you ever have those moments where you found yourself once again in the situation where you just need to sit and listen through yet another of someone's same stories, same jokes, and you're just sat there thinking, I've heard this joke 1,000 times before, Fenton. Paul's back in his spiel about rejoicing. You've not got an odd sense of deja vu there. Paul has already written this, something similar there, back in chapter 1, but Paul sees no problem with that. Look at verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It is a safeguard for you. And you better believe it, because he's going to go back on about rejoicing again at the start of chapter 4. But he kind of parks that idea for now, and he begins a new train of thought. He wants to warn them, he wants to warn the readers about some false teachers and a false mindset. And that actually sends him off on a massive, wonderful, gospel-focused tangent. So let me ask you, do you have a claim to fame? Let's make this a conversation. Has anybody got a claim to fame? Has anybody ever met anybody famous? Stick your hand up if you want to share. It's a safe space. I know there's a lot of Brits in the room, but it's fine. Go on.
I once put Dennis Wise, the England footballer, up against the wall at Leeds United.
I have no idea who that is. At the back, Phoebe?
We met Andrew Peterson.
Andrew Peterson? We sang some of his songs. Yeah, that's a good one. Has anybody ever met any royalty? Yeah, who have you met?
Princess Diana.
Wow. Has anybody ever known somebody before they were famous and then they later became famous? That's an interesting one, isn't it? Nick, any students of yours?
There's a guy who was in EastEnders for 2 episodes.
Really? Wow. As a like a background character or as like a...
He spoke,
okay. Well, maybe it's not who you know, but what you've done. Has anybody ever been on the telly? A few people. Amelia?
I was in Rotherham the Musical.
The Rotherham the Musical. BBC One, Saturday night, 7 o'clock. No, it's not. Anybody else?
I went for a trial for the British Gymnastics
team. Really?
I didn't get in.
Obviously, you're here. Okay. We all have our own sort of internal CV, right? Things that we think matter. When there's an opportunity that comes up in a conversation, we want to share that. We want to share that we've met Princess Diana. Things that we think matter and things that we think should matter to other people. And we secretly think that we deserve some credit or at least some respect for those things. Now, Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, warning them of a group of false teachers who are claiming to have a sort of religious, spiritual CV of their own. And they're teaching that Christians should have likewise. And that they can actually have confidence in all those things, in their spiritual CV. Here's how Paul begins his warning, verse 2. Watch out for those dogs. Those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. It might seem like Paul's kind of flying off the handle a little bit there. But he's actually been quite selective in his word choice. Dogs were not man's best friend, as they're known now. All throughout the Bible, we read of dogs being a bit of a bad thing. There's a proverb that says that dogs return to their own vomit. Ugh. We fostered a guide dog for a bit, and he liked to return to a lot more than just his own vomit. I tell you that. Psalm 22 says, dogs surround me like a pack of villains. And other New Testament writers follow in a similar pattern. Dogs. But Paul's not just mindlessly thrown around that phrase, dog. He's kind of trying to be ironic here. Gentiles was the more commonly used phrase to refer to the non-Jew. And dogs was a bit of an unkind, bit of a derogatory word used by the Jewish people of the day. You know, Gentiles are not Jews and therefore they're not clean. They're dirty, they're a bit uncivilized, they're dogs. But here, Paul flips it on its head. And he calls these Christian false teachers who are trying to make people first become Jewish in order to become Christian, they're the ones who are the dogs. What does that mean, to become Jewish? Well, there was a whole list of things for them to do according to the Jewish religious law. First and foremost, all the men had to become circumcised, even as adults. And this winds Paul up. Now, I'm not trying to be crude here at all. Paul elsewhere in the New Testament says that these false teachers are telling people that the only way to get right with God is by cutting little bits off yourself. And he kind of jokingly, kind of frustratingly says that he'd rather they just go and cut the whole lot off. Because in their heresy, they are cutting themselves and other people off from God. And so he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. That's all they are. They're animals. They're butchers. Verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision. It's we who serve God by the Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Grace has come in the Lord Jesus. We do not have to pierce ourselves or cut anything off, because Jesus was pierced and cut off from God on our behalf. Paul says that in verse 3 that those who trust in the Lord Jesus, they're the true circumcision group. They're God's true people. Elsewhere he says, with circumcised hearts by a procedure not performed by human hands. These dog-like false teachers are dangerous for the church. They're teaching a false gospel message, which is no gospel at all. It's not good news. Why? Because if my salvation was down to me and what I do, then there's no hope for me. If my salvation can be gained by me, then by that logic, it can be lost by me. And that's what they're teaching. That's what winds Paul up. And that's what Paul means by that little phrase there, confidence in the flesh. Literally, circumcision, but also through our own efforts more generally. But Paul's got a claim of his own. These false teachers are appealing to their own religious, perhaps intellectual, self-righteous credentials in order to gain cred and respect with whoever might listen to them. Their confidence and their assurance of their message lies completely within themselves. And Paul goes on to say in verse 4, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Send them my way. Mine is second to none. And he goes on to list some of those reasons. Keep your finger on the page. We're going to walk through these. He goes on to list some of these reasons, and he goes on to walk through that spiritual CV, and he kicks off with, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. Weird flex. Paul's not just oversharing, even though it seems like it. From birth, he was as Jewish as they come. His parents made sure that he was brought up a good little Jewish boy. From as early as the law required, he had the very thing that the false teachers were saying that all men now needed. I've got that, he says. He goes on, I'm of the people of Israel. He wasn't a convert to Judaism, like some. He was the real deal. And he wasn't just any old Israelite. He says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Thank you very much. Man, the amount of Americans that I've heard that claim to be sort of 1/68th Scottish on their maternal grand goldfish's side or something. It's unbelievable. And they all seem to know their clan as well. I know my clan. I met a history professor in Texas a few years ago who claimed that he knew his Scottish clan and Scottish heritage. He was really, really passionate about it. He was part of the, I hope he never listens to this. He was part of the Fraser clan. The Fraser, do you mean Fraser? Paul says, he is a Hebrew of Hebrews if there ever was one. To carry on with that whole dog language, he was no mongrel. He was Hebrew pedigree through and through. He bled the real Israelite blood of his ancestors. If Paul was a wizard in the Harry Potter world, he'd be no mudblood. He would be absolutely pure blood, and probably in Slytherin at that. Paul was a product of his background. And if it was all to do with his background and his upbringing, then Paul had reason to have confidence in the flesh. In fact, Paul was probably more of a cultural, social stereotype of a Jewish man than Jesus was. It goes on that in regard to the law, a Pharisee, he held to the strict Jewish traditions of the... None of that sort of newfound liberal theology of these young ones. We're told elsewhere that he was taught and he studied under the top Jewish teachers that were available. If Paul was a member of REC, he'd be that guy that during a sermon whaps out his Hebrew Bible and starts reading it in its original text. Oh, I hate that guy. Verse 6, as for zeal, what was he passionate about? Persecuting the church. Paul wasn't satisfied with kind of live and let live, each to their own. He saw the Christian church, its message and its Messiah, as a problem, a threat to the Jewish religion, and therefore something had to be done about it. He was persecuting the church. Next, as for his own personal righteousness based on the law, faultless. There was nothing you could pin on this guy. Now, I don't think he's trying to claim a complete sinlessness, but rather he followed the law to a T, including all the rituals and the offerings required of him because of his sin. See, if it was all to do with all the good things that Paul had done for God, then Paul has reason to have confidence in the flesh. Do you get that? That perhaps all those things might buy him some credit, score him some God points. Paul was religiously rich beyond his wildest dreams in regard to confidence in his own self-righteousness. This is my story, this is my song, praising my efforts. All the day long. Paul could be his very own false teacher. Paul had exactly what it took and more to be part of that little community of false teachers infiltrating the church. He could have given them all a run for their money. Do not try to play top trumps with the Apostle Paul, because he's got it all. Paul has his own checklist of what he thought to be qualifying credentials. But what are yours? What are ours? Where does your confidence lie? What is your claim? What makes you a good person? Religious or not, there is a sense of self-righteousness in all our hearts. And for those of you who long to be so, what makes you right in the eyes of God? Well, surely God can see I've tried my best with the hand that I've been dealt. I give to charity. I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as some. I'm not as bad as all the O'Stalin Ben Hitlers of the world. Are you looking back to something and clinging to something in your past? Yeah, I was christened as a baby. I was confirmed. I was baptized as a teenager. I was baptized as an adult. And therefore I'm a Christian. I've been to church all my life. My parents were Christians. My granny played the organ. I've loved my neighbour. I've turned the other cheek. I've been generous. Surely that's what Jesus wants from me, right? I've voted right rather than left. I do my quiet time every day. I can quote the Bible chapter and verse. I've given financially every month, even when I've had nothing. You have no idea how much I've given. I've been to Bible college. I've got the seminary degree. I hold to a strict six-day creation narrative. I've got a post-millennial, amillennial, pre-millennial, I hate millennials view of the end times. But what about as members of REC? What gives us, as a church, confidence? Is it that we go to an independent evangelical church rather than an Anglican church or a Methodist church? That we use the NIV translation of the Bible rather than the NLT or whatever it is, the Message? We sing these songs rather than those songs? The list could go on. Whatever it is that gives you, that gives us a sense of confidence, that puts your mind at ease, before anything is said and done, let me ask you, do you know Christ? Do you have him? Because friend, if you do, then your pockets are full already. Christ is infinitely more valuable than any of those things. If the Lord Jesus himself has been credited to your account, then you are rich. What do I mean by all that? Let's move on. Let's look at verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. You notice there that Paul kind of begins using kind of financial language, accountant-like language there. He's illustrating, for the benefit of the reader, his understanding of where his confidence is now. Actually, I think he kind of mixes his metaphors a little bit here. All those things that once gave him confidence, that were once in the credit column of his spreadsheet, he now considers a load of rubbish. He writes off all those assets. Paul says that those previous achievements, everything that he could put a claim to, are completely rubbish. They're completely worthless to him in regard to his sense of security and his confidence and his battle for righteousness before God. Now, he says that some of those things might hold some good or value in some human or cultural sense, but Paul no longer holds to the inherent value of any of those things. Because next to the rare jewel that is Christ, how could it possibly compare? They can't even begin to compare in worth and value. Like Jeremy Clarkson's crops when tested, they didn't even read, if you've seen season 4. Paul says in verse 8, that there is surpassing worth in knowing Christ. It's as if Paul hadn't even realized that up until this point in his life, he'd been accruing monopoly money. And now, he's been gifted not just with cold hard cash, but with 24 karat gold bars. In fact, he's come to realize that all the things he once considered to be assets had actually been liabilities all along. All his efforts were actually keeping him from knowing Christ. And if he carried on in all his old ways, he would never truly know the God that he sought to honor in the first place. If you don't consider yourself a Christian, if you don't yet confess Jesus to be Lord, just perk up your ears for a minute. Just listen. This is important. What on earth would make somebody talk like this? Just listen to verse 7 again. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things, consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Is it actually better? Is it though? Maybe some of you, to some of you, this might sound like a child on their birthday or on Christmas morning. You've gone to all that effort and expense, you know, getting them nice things, wrapping it all up, only for them to cast away the present to play with the box. Is it actually better? Simple answer. Yeah. That's why I'm up here. I believe it is. Look at verse 9. Being found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Here's the good news. Jesus has done everything that needs to be done for you to be considered righteous, for your own sake, but also in the eyes of him to whom it truly matters. A man called John Stott, he lays it out neatly for us. He said that the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, and the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Sin, man substituting himself for God. Salvation, God substituting himself for man. All you need is confidence, not in your own doing, but in Jesus. He substitutes himself for you. The gospel message often focuses around the fact that Jesus died for your place on the cross, that all our sin, all our debt, all that stands against us is put on him, and it dies with him. And that's good news. That really is. But the gooder news is that Jesus is completely and utterly righteous. He's sin-free, and all his righteousness is yours. It's credited to our account. And it comes not by trying really hard for it, not by doing your best, but it comes, Paul says, through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. What does the word confidence mean? Confidence, confide, with faith. Specifically, our faith is in Christ alone. And here is why it's extra good news. Extra, extra good news. If you could earn your own righteousness, then by that logic, you can lose your righteousness. If Christ's righteousness is ours, we cannot lose it, because he is the one who has perfected it, and he remains perfect. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Here's the best claim to fame. I know Jesus. And actually, at risk of kind of mixing metaphors again, he is the one who is holding us. He is the one who has a claim on us. And Paul is so moved in knowing Christ that it gives him a whole new outlook and perspective of his life, of his calling. How better to really know someone, to really know someone, than by getting alongside them and their hobbies, their key interest, what makes them tick, what inspires them, what spurs them on? Verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. This man at this point has probably been a Christian for 30 years, and he can say, I want to know Christ. Yeah. To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining righteousness? Is that what it says? Resurrection. So somehow attaining resurrection. Man, how far Paul has come, and how differently confident he is since the old days of confidence in the flesh. For Paul, to increasingly know the worth and the value of Jesus fills him with the very confidence that he had been striving for his whole life and more. And how better to truly know Jesus than to be identified with him, like him in his sufferings, like him in his death, and one day sharing with him in resurrection glory. Verse 12, he says, "Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Has anybody got an ESV Bible in front of them? What does the ESV say there, Barry?
Verse 12.
Yeah.
"Not that I have already obtained this, but I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own."
I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's translated beautifully. Christ has such a grip on Paul that it repurposes him. Paul's old pattern of life and ministry consisted of death to the church and life and a life of confidence in Paul, and it became death to Paul and life to the church and a life of confidence in Christ and the hope of resurrection life to come. See, righteousness is not the reward. Resurrection is the reward. And that teases up nicely for next week. What does our confidence look like? What is our confidence in? Where is our faith? We, like Paul, we can live as a product of our environment, or we can be who we want to be. We can rebel against all that. We can be a good person. We can be sincere. We can fight the good fight, whatever we believe that to be. You can get the tattoo or the t-shirt that says, "My God is my judge." But to what end? You can allow all those things to make you feel good about yourself, to give you a sense of self-confidence, self-worth, to help you keep your chin up. But ultimately, our confidence must lie in something outside ourselves. And what is better than to learn from Paul and consider the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord? Father, may it increasingly be so with us, that we would consider all our reasons for confidence in ourselves to be completely worthless. Lord, increase in us a bigger and greater vision of the Lord Jesus and his surpassing worth to us. And Lord, forgive us, because no doubt there are some of us here who have realized sin in our hearts this afternoon. Lord, we confidently lean on you and your grace, your mercy in the Lord Jesus. And may we long to desire and know him more, for he has made us his own. May all our boast be in Jesus. Hear us in his name, we pray. Amen.